Amen. If you'd like to take a seat and find a Bible this morning, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We've been camped out for the last few weeks. Matthew chapter 4. And we've been following Jesus through his wilderness temptations, something that he keeps referring to another group. If you've been here for the last 2 weeks, you may notice Jesus keeps referring back to another incident of a wilderness and some temptations that another group of people faced. And Jesus constantly refers to that, and he does it again today. But in his temptations, we're reading through Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. Let me recap on where we're at on this one. We've said, we've been talking about temptation. One of the things I like, one of the interesting things about temptation is a bit of a great leveler, isn't it? Because everybody's tempted. Nobody ever gets away with never being tempted by anything. We're all in the same boat. We're all tempted. What we do with it may be different, but we're all tempted. And it's a great leveler. No matter whether you're a Christian or even an atheist, even non-believers are tempted to do stuff they know they shouldn't do, that is harmful, aren't they? It doesn't matter whether you're a person of faith or not. We're all tempted to do stuff that we sense is not right or healthy or good. And not only that, it's irrational. We hate it when people lie to us, for instance. We hate being lied to. We don't want our kids to marry a liar. We don't want a boss who is a liar. We don't want a nation that lies to each other. We don't want a government that lies to us. And yet, what do? When our reputation is at stake, or there might be a financial risk, or something like that, what do? We lie. Which is irrational, isn't it? And we've talked about that a little bit. And if you think about temptation long enough, oddly enough, it will lead you to God. You ever thought about that? Temptation will ultimately lead you to God. Why would we do things repeatedly that are harmful to ourselves and to those we love, and we do them, and it all falls apart, and then we do them again? Why do people do that? And we do it, don't we? We all do stuff repeatedly that we know does us no good. And selfishness doesn't explain it, does it? Because true selfishness says, I will look after number one and I will do the best for me. And yet temptation makes us do things that are not good for us and that are really quite harmful for us. So if it was about selfishness, we wouldn't do it. So it can't be that. We're tempted to do things that actually hurt us. Christianity explains, it's probably the only explanation for why human beings do duff stuff and harmful stuff to themselves and to others repeatedly, despite even wanting the best for themselves. It leads us to God. So we've been talking about three temptations particularly, and we've been talking about the ones that Jesus experienced are the ones that we all experience. And there they are, to meet legitimate needs in an illegitimate way. We talked about that last week as we gathered in Jesus' first temptation. The second one he faced, which we're talking about today, is this, to try and use God to achieve our own ends. We're going to open that one up in a minute. The third one, which we'll deal with next week, to take shortcuts by doing the right thing the wrong time in the wrong way. But today we'll be focusing on the second of those. And we've said there are consequences to temptation. If we stop long enough to think about what's at risk, maybe we'd gain some leverage and we wouldn't actually act on our temptations. And there is always more at stake. And we said those two things particularly are at stake, that your future is always at stake. And as parents, we always do that with our kids, don't we? We correct behavior now because we're looking ahead and we don't want that to carry on in the future because we know what will happen if it does. And your future is always at stake when you're tempted. But also your faith, because faith is about trust. Faith and temptation are connected because they're about trust. Temptation is a test of your trust in God. It is not just a test of your self-control. It is much bigger than that. It is a test of your faith. And once you stop trusting God, you can't have a relationship with him. You can't have a relationship with someone if you don't trust them. It's the foundation of any relationship, trust. You can't have a relationship with God if you don't trust him. And temptation is always telling us not to trust God. Don't rely on him. Do it yourself. Sort it out yourself. And we've been asking him the question, haven't we? What difference would it make if every time you were tempted, you could hit the pause button and you could put these questions front and centre whenever you're tempted? What's really at stake here? My future. And do I really trust God? Can God meet my legitimate daily needs, or do I bail on him and say, well, if I don't, it won't? Which way am I going to go? And if we could pause every time we're tempted and put those things front and centre, right in front of us, then we'd gain some real power over temptation. Last week, Jesus had a legitimate need. He was hungry, but his trust in God in the wilderness for a simple need helped him later, long way down the line, to trust God, not in a wilderness, but in a garden. And it enabled him to say, not my will, not what I want, not my need, but your will be done. And from that moment, he was committed to a path that took him to a cross. It started when he could first say, I'm not going to turn these stones into bread. I'm not just going to meet my needs and ignore God's will for my life. I'm going to put him first. If he'd have buckled on that first one in the wilderness, he would never have gone to a cross. Never have done it. It was the future of you and me at stake. It was our faith at stake. It was his trust in his Father at stake. All these things ripple on to the big moment where you have to make the big decision. Today we're going to look at Jesus' second temptation. And people, here's the interesting thing. I'm going to have to talk to church people here because, well, you're all here anyway. But this one is for people who have faith. This temptation is particularly for those who have a belief in God, who have grown up with that. Because this is a temptation to do something very specific. This is a temptation for people who have a belief in God to presume on God. To presume things about God. It's a temptation to run my life my way, the way I want to, and presume God will always be there to bail me out. Irrespective of what I do, God will always bail me out. Why? Because the Bible tells me God is good. And the Bible tells me God is forgiving. And the Bible tells me God is full of grace. Well, he is. Yes, he is. But do we ever use that to get away with blue murder? Do we ever use that to manipulate God? That's the temptation that Jesus faced in this one. So turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. And this is the second temptation that Jesus faced. It's on the screen. Here we go. Then the devil took him to the holy city, to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you and they will hold you up with his hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. The Bible says that. Oh, that's the wrong one. So let me just tell you what the devil was saying. You keep your Bibles open and we'll work through this one as Jesus responds to it. Here's what the devil's saying. Jesus, you know you're going to have a hard time. Do you know who you're going to have a hard time with, Jesus? Not the people out there who never go to church and stuff. You know who you're really going to have a hard time with? And he's proved right. The religious people. They're going to be your problem, Jesus, says the devil. And they're all in that temple over there. That big temple, they're all crowded in there. They're the people that you really have to work on. They're going to be harder to convince than anybody. Because they have all sorts of ideas about God. They're the toughest crowds. Now I've got a great idea, Jesus. This will save you a lot of trouble and time and arguments and disappointments. Listen to this. And let's face it, there is no danger here. There is no danger. God has invested far too much in getting you here, Jesus. 700 years of history with Egypt and Exodus and creating a nation and then creating a kingdom with kings and then the exile and getting them back home again. And he's invested too much to let anything go wrong right now. So Jesus, just jump. Solve all your problems. Won't have to do a lot of explaining. Just jump. He's not going to let anything happen to you. And here's a verse to prove it, Jesus. Let's take a Bible verse and justify this. Come up with a plan, Jesus, to sort this one out. Pull the trigger on your plan and God will bail you out. That's what the devil says to Jesus. And you may not realize it, but this temptation comes to us all the time. And the reason it does is because it's really, really subtle, and we don't even know it's happening. It's a really subtle one. It's a temptation to presume on God. The temptation to launch a load of my own plans and expect God not to let them sink. They're my plans, but I expect God to work it out for me. The assumption that whatever I do, God will bless me, God will bail me out, because God is good, and that's true, that's in the Bible. And God is gracious, and that's true, he's in the Bible. And God is forgiving, and that's true, it's in the Bible. So I'm going to rely on those facts to do my thing and expect God to work it for me. It's a bit like, that was that picture that I showed, it's a little bit like driving down the motorway at 110 with a blindfold on and saying, it's okay, my dad's a judge. So whatever happens next, whatever I crash into, however I go off the road, however many people I kill, it's okay, dad's a judge. He'll get me off. It's exactly the same principle as that. And that's how this temptation works. It's a temptation to force the authority figures in our life, particularly God if you're a Christian, to force God into bailing us out, to come to our aid when we get into trouble. Putting ourselves often in such a situation that God has no choice, a bit like Jesus. Just jump off, Jesus, and the minute you're in midair, God's going to have to do something, isn't he? Because he's invested too much in you, and he's good, and he's forgiving, and he's gracious. So he'll bail you out, Jesus. Just jump. And we often put ourselves in such positions that God has no choice but to act on his child's behalf. I'll give you a little demonstration of what we do with God. This is how we do it with God. Here we go. Sean, do you know what that is? What is it? It's an egg. Catch. Oh, you see, Sean caught that. He didn't have to catch it, but he caught it. He didn't even know it wasn't real, which it isn't, which was fortunate, really, because I thought that would be a bit of a risk. But that's what we do with God. Yeah, that's right. Could have been fun. If you'd missed it, it was quite hard actually. If you'd missed it, it would have knocked anybody out around you. So you've been, you know. But that's what we do with God. God, here we go. Sort it out. That's what we do. And that's the temptation Jesus faced. That was what the devil tried to get Jesus to do. Come up with a plan. Pull the trigger on the plan. Expect God to bail you out. Whatever. And this is so subtle, we fall for it all the time, don't we? I mean, if you're a young person, a younger person, you know, I'm going to marry this person. They don't share my faith. In fact, they're a little bit hostile about faith. In fact, they've got no interest in faith. They don't share my faith. But once I'm married, I'm going to pray for them. And God answers prayer, doesn't it? Because there's a Bible verse somewhere that says, God answers prayer. So I'm launching my plan, and God is going to bail me out. What happens if that doesn't work? What happens if that doesn't work? Or I bought this, or I invested in that, but now it's not worked out quite as I originally intended, and bills are piling up, so I'm going to go to my friends, and I'm going to ask my friends, would you pray for me? Because God provides, and there's a verse in the Bible that says, God provides for his people. Now, I've made this crazy investment, but God provides for his people. So will you pray that God bails me out on this? Will you pray that God does this? I mean, what sort of witness would it be if God doesn't bail me out on this? It's almost, you know, there's forcing God into it. Let's just back God into a corner, because we're all going to look really stupid, and that's not going to reflect good on you, God, is it? If we do this sort of stuff. And we've even got some spiritual terminology for this, and it's called, we're going to step out on faith. Now, sometimes that is very valid. But often, we use that little phrase, stepping out in faith, as a bit of a cop-out. Often what it means is this. We got this plan. We got this idea. And it isn't well researched. We haven't done any research at all, in fact. It lacks a lot of wisdom, admittedly. We've not asked anybody else about it. We haven't taken any counsel on this whatsoever. And it doesn't seem very responsible. But we're going to do it anyway. We're going out on faith. And we expect God to sort it out on the way. Because it says here, God shall supply all my needs. It says it in the Bible. Let me tell you something. That is not faith. That is presumption. That is presumption. Because the Bible does say, use wisdom. And the Bible also says, seek counsel. And the Bible also says, ask me what I think. And the Bible says all that as well as, I'm just going to step out on faith. And then what happens when God doesn't come through on our plans? When we, you know, launch our plan, pull the trigger, and it all goes a bit interesting, and we think, all right, okay, God's going to sort it out. And what happens when he doesn't? Who do we blame? Who do we blame? We blame God. And God is up there saying, it wasn't my idea in the first place. This is your idea. It wasn't mine. You didn't even ask me about it. You just stepped out in faith. You just went for it. You didn't even ask me, let alone anybody else. I'm not a genie in a lamp, says God. I don't do your bidding. Yes, I am full of mercy. And yes, I am rich in grace. I am all of these things. But above these things, remember this. I am God. I am God, not you. I am God. And you don't play me. And you don't back me into a corner. And you don't force my hand. I am God. And that's not faith. That's presumption. Jesus knows about this and he responds to the devil because he knows what the game is. And this had happened before. And Jesus remembers this has happened before. It is new. And during the time of the Exodus, Israel got to a place where there were no water. It was called a place called Rephidim. And instead of trusting God, because let's face it, they had some evidence to believe that God could be trusted, didn't they? We talked last week about what God provided. What did he provide last week? Do you remember? Manna in the desert. Every day he fed them, every single day, every day without fault. And on the Sabbath, 2 days worth, because they weren't allowed to work or pick up on the Sabbath. So he provided for them day, 40 years. He did that. They had every reason to trust God when they got to Rephidim and there was no water. They had every reason to say, you know what? I'm just going to trust you. I'm not going to force you. I'm just going to trust you, God. What did they do? They tried to manipulate God at Rephidim. They tried to back him in a corner. And they did it by quoting his character. Well, you're good and you're merciful and you answer prayer and you do all this. So God, come on, sort it out. Exodus 17 verse 2, here's the story. Here's what they did. They start complaining to Moses, but really they're complaining at God. And Moses, as every good leader, every now and again, it gets to the end of his wick, quite frankly, and he says, quiet! Why are you complaining against me? And why are you testing the Lord? Because they were really testing the Lord about this. Can God look after us? Does he care about my daily needs? But tormented by thirst, they continued to argue with Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? So we're better off there. Well, that's immediately questioning God's plan for their life, isn't it? We're better off there. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us? And our children, our little children, are you trying to kill our kids and our livestock with thirst? What are you trying to do? See what they're doing? God, I thought you were good. God, I thought you were faithful. God, I'm going to force your hand on this one. I'm going to play your own words against you if I can. And despite this, God performs a miracle. God actually responds to all this lack of trust in him, and he provides them with water. But the story ends with this interesting verse from Moses, and Moses hits it on the head. This is what he says. Moses named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguing, because the people of Israel argued with Moses. They tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord here with us or not? That's how they were responding to God. And later, as they prepare to enter the promised land, we said last week, Moses calls them all back. If you want to read the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, they're actually linked. Exodus is the story, and Deuteronomy is a speech. A speech made by Moses recounting everything that happens in Exodus and why it happened. So it's almost a commentary on the 40-year wandering. So Exodus is story, Deuteronomy is the speech. And it's an interesting one to read as you compare the two. But in Deuteronomy, Moses calls them all together. He says, he reminds them of the things they should have learned in that 40 years. This is what he says. Listen to this. You must not test the Lord your God as you did when you complained at Massah. Don't do that again. Trust him. Whatever happens, I'm trusting you, God. Okay. But don't you start manipulating God. Don't do it again. And that's what Jesus refers to in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 4. You'll see he refers to it there. You must not test the Lord your God. It's also written, says Jesus. Satan, I'm not going to try and manipulate God for my own benefit. I'm here to cooperate with my Heavenly Father. I'm not going to manipulate. I'm going to cooperate. So no, I won't jump. And as Christians, we have been called to do the same. We have been called to cooperate with God. Not God cooperate with you. You cooperate with him. He's not a genie. He's not Santa. He's not your butler. He's not your servant, although he came as one. But our job is to cooperate with God, not the other way around. As Christians, we have to cooperate with God, not manipulate God. That is the challenge in this whole temptation. This temptation is so subtle, and over the years I've seen a bit of a pattern, and it happens in my life and it happens in other people. You know what? The people I've met who have been most disappointed with God are men and women who've struggled to cooperate with God. That's the truth. People I've met who, if you've ever had a deep sense of disappointment with God, often there may be an element of manipulation going on in the pattern and how you deal with God. It may be because you may be manipulating him, if you're always disappointed with him. Often people have lots of plans and they expect God to cooperate with them instead of them cooperating with him. And when he doesn't cooperate, they just can't believe it. Why would God do something like that? Why wouldn't God step into the breach? And they are set up for disappointment with God because they believe God is there to cooperate with them, not the other way around. And on the reverse side, I've seen men and women go through the worst kind of tragedy. There have been some horrendous stories of pain and circumstances and disasters in family life and community life or business life or work life, and just disasters. Things you would never sign up for if you were a Christian. You would say, yeah, I'll go for that. That'll be lovely. Thank you very much. Let's have some more of that. People have just been through some real tragedies in their life. But here's the weird thing. At the end of the day, some of those people have more faith and trust in God than they did when they started. And they tend to be the people who have lived knowing one thing, that I'm here to cooperate with God. He's not here to cooperate with me. They're not manipulators of God. And those people never seem to be disappointed in him. They seem to have come to a place, and we don't like this word, but it is the best place you can be with God, to a place of surrender. Here I am, God. What's the Lord's prayer? Your will be done. Not mine. You're not here to meet my needs. I'm here to serve you. That's a place of real maturity in Christ. And whatever happens, I'll serve you. I'll serve you. You are God. I am not. You know, another thing that tends to be true for people who manipulate God is they're not always all regularly disappointed in God and often saying things like, where was God? Why didn't God? Why don't I understand God? If you manipulate God, that comes out a lot. But another thing that happens is you stop hearing from him. You stop hearing from him. Why would you stop hearing from God? Because at the end of the day, you'll end up more concerned about your will and your plans than you will about God's. So why would God talk to you? If you're not listening to what he wants, why would he be talking to you? So you start having hearing problems. And until you turn around and surrender to God, instead of asking God to surrender to you all the time, what you find is you never hear from him. It's a bit like walking down the beach. You ever walk down a beach? And if you walk down the beach a certain direction with the wind at your back, you don't notice the wind. You don't even hear the wind because it's at your back and you're walking along with it. But have you ever noticed when you're walking down the beach, you suddenly turn around and suddenly that you can hear it and it's in your face and it's like, where did that come from? And it's a little bit like that. The only way you hear it is you turn and you face it. You turn into its direction and then you hear the wind in your ears. Spiritual life is exactly like that if you want to hear from God. The direction of your life will determine your sensitivity to God every single time. Your direction will determine your sensitivity. And the man or woman who has their back to God and moving away from him will never hear their voice until you turn around and say, I'm not here to say to God, I'm going to jump, you better catch me. I'm not here to be irresponsible and hope God bails me out. I'm not here to manipulate. I'm here to cooperate. And when you turn in surrender to God and you head in that direction, then you start hearing him like you have never heard him before. Until I wake up every morning and say, your will be done, and mean it, I'm not going to hear much from God. And you hear this in testimonies all the time. You have been at baptismal service where someone said, you know what, I was doing my thing, I was having my plans, my life was my life, and I got it set out, and I was heading in that direction. And then something stopped them. They were walking down a beach, and they turned around. And you know what they always say? They always say, and then I opened my Bible and it just leapt out at me. Every time I picked up the Bible, God spoke. You know why? Because they turned. They turned around. They said, not my way. Now it's God's way. And at baptism, that always comes out. It always comes out. Your direction will determine your sensitivity to God. And if you're manipulating God, you're walking in the wrong direction and you will not hear him. Jim Bakker, have you ever heard of Jim Bakker? He's a famous televangelist in the States who ended up in prison. Have you heard of Jim Bakker? You might have done. He was dodgy, let's put it that way. And he was so dodgy, he ended up getting arrested principally because of financial irregularities in his ministry. In other words, he was getting rich off other people's needs. And he ended up in prison, broke all kinds of law. And while he was in prison, you know what he wrote? He wrote a book. The book was simply titled, I Was Wrong. Praise God. He wrote that. It's a good book. You want to read it. I Was Wrong. And he said, when I went to prison, I started reading my Bible and it was a completely different book. He'd been in ministry for years. But you know what he'd been doing? He'd been manipulating God's word. and manipulating God for his own benefit and for his plans. And it all blew up. But in prison he turned around. And for the first time in his ministry, he started hearing God again. He said, I realized all my life I'd searched the Bible to find promises I could shake in the face of God to support my plans. He manipulated. He didn't cooperate. And then he turned around. So we close today. Let me ask you a question. This is challenging stuff. This is a bit of a lifelong process. And this one's subtle, so you're going to struggle with this. Oh, sorry, it's gone off. Let me get it back. There you go. Fire through. Keep going. One more. There you go. As we close, here's some things to think about. Think about your prayers. You know what? If you're a manipulator, if you've fallen into this very subtle little trap, one of the biggest ways of spotting it is listening to your own prayers. Are your prayers about cooperating with God? Or are your prayers about God cooperating with your plans? That's a challenging one. Think about your prayers. Think about the character of Jesus' own prayer. You know what Jesus prayed, taught us to pray every day, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will, not mine. I surrender. I'm here for you. Not you here for me. I'm here for you. Are you a cooperator or a manipulator on that one? What about response to negative circumstances? Is it, I don't understand this, but God's in charge. I don't like this, but God is God. And I'm going to hang in there. I'm going to trust him. There may be no water in Rephidim. But God, I know you're here. I'm going to hang in there and trust you. Or is it, what happened to God? Where's God? How could God? I thought God, dot, dot, dot. I had a plan and God's not cooperating. When you run into negative circumstances, what's your response? And what's your response to temptation? What's your response to temptation? Oh, nobody's perfect. God will forgive me anyway. He'll just let me off. God will catch me. He always lets me come back. Work in the system. Or is it a broken heart? Is your response to temptation a broken heart? And repentance, you know what repentance means? Turning around, facing the other, going the other way, turning. Is that your response to temptation? Or is it, oh, you know, oh, God is good, God is forgiving, God will let me off. God speaks to the loudest to the soul that is most surrendered to him. He does. And that's why people, you know what, people stood shoulder to shoulder with Jesus. They listened to him, they saw what he did. I'm always amazed that people didn't recognize him. How could God walk around on the planet and people didn't know? People would choose not to follow him. How could that happen? How did that happen? It happened because those were people who were trying to manipulate. You look at all the people Jesus bumped into that never followed him. They were all manipulating. They were all from Pharisees who were manipulating God according to their plans, not cooperating with him and his plans. It's every time. And they never got to a place where they were willing to cooperate with God. They didn't want to do that. They wanted God to cooperate with them. And God speaks loudest to the soul that is most surrendered to him, that says, here I am, God, your will, not mine. You're God, I'm not. If you can pause every time you're tempted and recognize you're presuming on God's character, that you're playing his character, and if you can wake up every day saying, I've got plans, God, I know I've got all sorts of ideas and thoughts, but I recognize they're mine, and I'm not going to be disappointed if they don't work out. I'm not going to be disappointed if it ends up differently. I'm here today, God, to cooperate with you. And for the rest of this day, I cooperate with you, not the other way around. And when you can do that and wake up and pause like that, sin loses its power in your life. And you get some serious leverage against the temptation. This temptation is particularly, we're particularly vulnerable to as Christian people. It's really challenging stuff. It's really subtle stuff. But it makes a world of difference when you finally start surrendering to God instead of keep asking God to surrender to you. Let's pray. I'll read to you the Lord's Prayer, but it's a different version of the Lord's Prayer. Let me say this to you. Our Father who dwells in heaven and on earth, you are God. I am not. May heaven be a greater present reality here on earth, and may we choose to join you in making that happen. Your will be done, not mine. And we trust that you will provide us with the things that you think we need. And may we not presume on you and what you've provided. And forgive us when we don't live as you intended. And when there are plans rather than yours. And may we be ready to forgive others when they don't live as we intend them to live either. Guide us in your wisdom away from the things that would distort us. And restore the parts in us that are already distorted. You are goodness. You are beauty. You are truth. You're also God. Help us not to be afraid to surrender to you. And may your love rule today and always in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.